All right, well, if everybody's ready, we can get round two going here. I assume everybody online is back and live and ready to go. Love Zoom when it's working. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 15 through 29, second half of the chapter. We're making good progress on this. I try to cover, you know, a unit of thought. But even then, I sometimes feel like I'm rushing through some of this. But anyway, it's the pace we're at. So let me read this, and then we'll come back and we'll look at it a little more carefully. So Deuteronomy chapter 9, I'm going to read verses 15 through 29 from the New American Standard Bible. And this is Moses here. He says, "So I turned and came down from the mountain while the mountain was burning with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands. And I saw that you had indeed sinned against the Lord your God. You had made for yourselves a molten calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way which the Lord had commanded you. I took hold of the two tablets and threw them from my hands and smashed them before your eyes. I fell down before the Lord as at the first 40 days and nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin which you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was wrathful against you in order to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me that time also. And the Lord was angry enough with Aaron to destroy him. So I also prayed for Aaron at the same time. I took your sinful thing, the calf which you had made, and burned it with fire and crushed it and grinding it very small until it was as fine as dust. And I threw its dust into the brook that came down from the mountain. Again at Taberah and at Massah and at Kibroth Hattaavah, you provoked the Lord to wrath. When the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, 'Go up and possess the land which I have given you,' then you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God, and you neither believed him nor listened to his voice. And you have been rebellious against the Lord from the day I knew you. So I fell down before the Lord the 40 days and nights which I did, because the Lord had said he would destroy you. And I prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord God, do not destroy your people, even your inheritance, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and do not look at the stubbornness of this people or at their wickedness or their sin. Otherwise the land from which you brought us may say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land which he had promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to slay them in the wilderness. Yet they are your people, even your inheritance, whom you have brought out by your great power and your outstretched arm." So, having covered that in a single reading, let's look at it a little more carefully here in the text on the first page of the notes. Moses said, and after he'd heard the word from the Lord, and this was where the Lord had pointed out that they were engaging in idolatry, and God tells Moses, he says, you know, "Get out of my way. Basically, don't stand in my way here." He says, "I'm going to destroy them, you know, and then I'll start over with you, Moses, and we'll make of you a great nation. We'll get this thing kicked off right. We'll do away with this rebellious, stiff-necked crowd." And so that was the last thing we left off. So Moses, he says, "So I turned and came down from the mountain." And again, you have to wonder, you know, this is what's going on in his thoughts. He's thinking about what he's just heard. And you have to wonder, you know, he's thinking, okay, well, what am I about to walk into here? I've heard the report from the Lord. What am I going to walk into and see? And the Lord's angry enough. He's telling me he's ready to destroy him. He's told me, you know, "Don't stand in my way. And I want to kill them all. I'll destroy them. And then I'll start over with you, Moses. And we'll start again." So Moses is coming down from the mountain while the mountain was burning with fire. And the two tablets of the covenant were in my hands. He says, "I saw that you had indeed sinned." And here we have one of the common words used in the Hebrew Old Testament for sin, and it's the Hebrew word kata. And kata means to miss, to go wrong, to sin. When you see the word sinned, you should really think of it, I think of the word crime. is the word, the most common word that comes into my mind, because sin is any time we break a command, a law. And so God has given certain commandments. He has given certain laws, which are designed to be rules for living. It's designed to protect you. And to be right, to be righteous, means that you are right according to a standard of law, is what it is to be right. And to sin is to basically to have committed a crime. You have committed a crime against God's law. And so when you see the word sin here, you should think that. So he says here, I saw that you had indeed sinned against the Lord your God. And then he's going to talk about what sin they had committed, what violation they had broken. He says, you had made for yourselves a molten calf. Now, again, this would be in violation of the covenant agreement. And you can go back. I mean, it's very straightforward. You think about the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 and following. Then the Lord God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I mean, right out of the gate, he says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath in the water and under the earth. And so very straightforward. I mean, right out of the gate. I mean, you have no other gods and no, don't make an idol. And so that was the very thing that they had done. So he says, you had made for yourselves a molten calf and you had turned aside quickly from the way. Now the way here translates the Hebrew word derech. I had a friend many years ago, his name was Derek, and it's a Hebrew name, and it means the way, road. And here, when he's talking about having turned aside quickly from the way, he's talking about the path of prescribed conduct, that is the rules for living, the rules that God had given them for the relationship that marked off the health of the relationship. So they had turned aside quickly from the way which the Lord had commanded you. Verse 17, I took hold of the two tablets and threw them from my hands and smashed them before your eyes. So this would be a visualizing, and basically what he's doing is a visual way of breaking the covenant. And he's demonstrating that they had broken the covenant. So they were in violation right here. And then Moses tells us, he says, I fell down before the Lord as at the first 40 days and nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin, which you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Now, I thought this was fascinating here because he says, when he talks about in doing what was evil. Now, that word evil translates the Hebrew word ra. What caught my attention, though, is the use of the definite article preceding the word evil. Ha, ra. And it is literally the evil. And the evil that is referred to here is the evil sin of idolatry. Now, here's what's interesting. And we talked about this, because if you remember years back when we spent probably a little more than a year, because that's usually my pace when teaching through a book of the Bible, 1 to 2 years. We went through the book of Judges. And we talked about in the book of Judges the use of that exact phrase where they had engaged in the evil. And when you read through the book of Judges, the evil that they engaged in over and over and over and over and over ad nauseum was the evil sin of idolatry. It was very specific. It wasn't just any form of evil. It is literally ha, ra. It is literally the evil. And so this is very specific here. So he says, because of all your sin which you had committed in doing what was the evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And so this was the evil sin of idolatry. And by the way, idolatry, again, was the sin that really was the problem sin, I would argue, throughout all of Israel's history. I mean, read through the Judges. Read through Kings and Chronicles. And, oh my goodness, and just this issue of idolatry is just over and over throughout. And anyway, it just was a big problem for them. But Moses here is pleading on their behalf. Verse 19, he says, "For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was wrathful against you in order to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me that time also." If I remember correctly, I think there were roughly 18 times throughout the Pentateuch, the first five books, or throughout the writings of Exodus and forward, there were 18 times, if I remember correctly, where Moses pleaded on behalf of the people, and God heard him. And this interceding, where Moses interceded on behalf of the people, and God listening to him, and in effect, their relationship, the people's relationship with God, was largely affected by one man who interceded for them. And really quite a powerful image, quite a powerful thing. You know, James says that the prayer of a righteous man right, availeth much. And you know, Moses, a good example of that. But here he says, you know, he said, I was afraid of the anger of the Lord, who was wrathful against you in order to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me that time also. So God turned from his anger because Moses again interceded for the nation. Verse 20, the Lord was angry enough with Aaron to destroy him. So I also prayed for Aaron at the same time. And so God turned from his anger because Moses interceded for his brother. And Aaron was 3 years older, if I remember correctly, than Moses. But here we get that little bit of information that God was angry with Aaron too over what he did. Because, you know, he was a leader too. He messed up. Poor Aaron. Poor Moses. Verse 21, Moses says, "I took your sinful thing." Now, the word thing there is in italics, which means it's not in the original Hebrew, but I think that's the idea of it. It's "I took your sinful thing," that is this idol, and he calls it that, "the calf which you had made, and burned it with fire and crushed it, grinding it very small until it was as fine as dust, and then I threw its dust into the brook that came down from the mountain." What's interesting is the book of Exodus tells us that the people were made to drink the water and the dust, which is interesting, because the thing that they worshipped as a god would pass through their bowels and leave in its true form, we might say. glad you caught that. because that's what it is, isn't it? Okay, we'll leave that one alone. So again, he says, "I took the sinful thing, the calf, and burned it and crushed it very small until it was as fine as dust, and threw its dust into the brook that it came down from the mountain." So in effect, he destroyed it beyond recovery. And then Moses says here in verse 22, "Again at Taberah, and at Massah, and at Kibroth Hattaavah, you provoked the Lord to wrath." Now, these three words that he uses here seem to be code words that speak of very specific events. Let's go back to Numbers. Let's look at a couple of these. Let's go back to Numbers. And by the way, these are not presented in chronological order, nor is the list exhaustive by any means. but he's just citing some examples here, almost as an example of just sort of like case law, like he's citing these examples of failure. But one example back at Taberah is in Numbers 11, 1 through 3, where here he says, "Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord." This complaining of adversity in the hearing of the Lord, this grumbling, speaks of no faith, no trust in the Lord, and this attitude of complaining. Paul says in Philippians 2, 14 and 15, he says, "Do all things without complaining." And that is really the proper attitude that we need to have. And that, by the way, is a faith response. But it says here, "Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. And the people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them." And then you have another example over in Exodus chapter 17, Massah. Massah. So here in this example, the people were complaining of adversity in Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 3. You have another example where the people failed to live by faith. And again, Moses here is just citing some of these examples. It says in Exodus 17:1, "Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by the stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink." So this was their no water test. So the question is, are they going to complain, or are they going to trust the Lord? And verse 2, "Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?' But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?'" So again, this grumbling, this complaining in the presence of the Lord. And then Moses cites the incident at Kibroth Hattaavah, which goes back to Numbers 11, verses 4 through 10, where here he says, "The rabble who were among you greedily desires, who had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again, saying, 'Who will give us meat to eat?'" They got tired of the bread, remember. And they said, "Oh, the days of Egypt when life was so wonderful and we were back in the land, and oh, the food that we ate." And I mean, these people, man, they really had some messed up memories. I mean, talk about a selective amnesia. Verse 5, "We remember the fish which we used to eat for free." Oh, that wonderful free food in Egypt that we got. "Oh, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic." And you can almost see them salivating while they're talking about this, right? And they remember in the good old days of Egypt, not remembering the fact that they were slaves, the hard labor, and the fact that they had cried out to the Lord, and the Lord heard their cry and raised up Moses in response to that. All that's gone, right? And it's funny how people's memories sometimes work and how sin can cloud their judgment. And they have a very different perspective. And sin can do that, by the way. It can really mess up your view of past events, personal historical events. Verse 6, "But now our appetite is gone, and there's nothing at all to look at except this manna." I mean, how pathetic, right? I mean, they're just complaining to Moses. "There's nothing to look at. Just, we don't have any fruits or vegetables and no meat. All there is this manna." Now, the manna was like coriander seed in its appearance, like that of bdellium. And the people would, and Moses, you know, tells us here, "And the people would go about and gather it and grind it between two millstones, or beat it on the mortar and boil it in a pot and make cakes with it. And its taste was the taste of cakes baked with oil," right? So they used it in diverse ways. "And when the dew fell on the camp at night, the manna would fall with it." Verse 10, "Now Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, each man at the doorway of his tent." And again, these people are weeping, they're complaining of adversity. "And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses was displeased." So you have these examples where Moses is citing back, and he's just mentioning the names. You know, so he's talking about Taberah, Massah, and Kibroth Hattaavah, in which they provoke the Lord. And again, this would be by their constant complaining. And one of the things I think that we have to realize is that as Christians, we can't always control circumstances, but the challenge for us is not to be controlled by circumstances. And one of the responses that we have as Christians that we're called to have is to have an attitude of gratitude, in which we are to live by faith. 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." James 1, 2 through 4, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the producing of your knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and endurance proven character," and so on. And so God is using that to teach you something. To teach you about his provision. He is the Lord who provides. He is Yahweh Yireh. He is Jehovah Jireh, as more commonly say. But he is the Lord who provides. He is that. That's part of who he is, in name and in essence. But here, rather than trust the Lord, who had done great things, who brought them out, who had rescued them, who brought them through the Red Sea, who had destroyed Pharaoh and his army, and who had provided for them all this way, and yet every little trial comes up, and all they can do is snivel and whine and complain. And so there's no faith here among these people. They're just constantly testing the Lord. They had a really bad attitude. And so Moses says here, you provoke the Lord to wrath. Verse 23, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, there's another code word talking about that that event in which they would not believe the report of the spies, and so they wouldn't go into the land. When the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and possess the land which I've given you, then you rebelled against the Lord, your God, and you neither believed him. See, there's that lack of faith. You neither believed him nor listened to his voice. And you have been rebellious against the Lord from the day I knew you. So Moses says here, I fell down before the Lord the 40 days and nights, which I did because the Lord had said he would destroy you. And by the way, this fasting is Moses putting himself in an intentionally frail and weakened state to where he is not relying on his own strength, his own energy. He's relying upon the Lord to sustain him. And so there's this intentional weakened state that occurs with fasting. Verse 26, I prayed to the Lord and I said, O Lord God, do not... And here's where the language... Remember, because in the last chapter, God had told Moses, he said, your people, whom you brought out of Egypt, have turned aside quickly. And they've sinned, Moses. They've made a gold molten calf. What are you going to do about your people, Moses? The ones you brought out of Egypt, your people. And so you catch that. And Moses here is thinking, whoa, wait a minute. My people... the ones that I brought out of Egypt, wait a minute here, you know. And so notice what he does here. He prays to the Lord and he says, do not destroy, notice what he says here, your people. Ah, Moses is kind of bold here, isn't he? He's turning it around. He says, no, do not destroy your people. And then he says, even your inheritance. In other words, God, you've got something invested in these people here. They're your inheritance. You've got some investment in them. And so there's something tied up in these people, God, such that is there's something there that if you destroy them, it's going to be lost. And so, you know, he's using very selective language here. Even your people, whom you have redeemed, and the word redeemed here is economic language. He purchased them. He paid for their deliverance. Whom you have redeemed through your greatness, and you have brought them out of Egypt. And so it's not Moses who delivered them out. It's God who brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand. So here Moses argues that, in fact, God had an investment in Israel. And so basically, at this point in the argument, it's if you destroy them, it's you're destroying your own investment. You know, your own inheritance here. And then in verse 27, he says, remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, think about the covenant made with them, that you promised them that their descendants would come into this land. And well, God, if you destroy them and start over with me, I mean, you know, we could make that work. But think about them. Think about the covenant promises you made with them. And then he tells them, he says, he's telling God, do not look at the stubbornness of this people or at the wickedness of their sin. Moses doesn't deny it. But he's asking God not to make that the basis for how he treats them. Verse 28, otherwise the land, and this would be the land of Egypt, from which you brought us may say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land which he had promised them, and that would imply that God's weakness and failure, and because he hated them, and hate here means to reject, he has brought them out to slay them in the wilderness. And so what Moses is here arguing, his third point of argument, is that he's concerned about God's reputation. He says, look, if you wipe them out, then the Egyptians are going to say that you brought them out, but you were weak and you couldn't bring them into the land. And so that makes you look bad in their eyes. Or that you deceived them and you said you could and then you didn't and you just brought them out here because you wanted to destroy them. But in effect, he's basically concerned about God's reputation in the eyes of these unbelievers. So you see what Moses is doing here. He has to argue for the Israelites, but he can't do it on the basis of their righteousness. He agrees with the charge against them that they're rebellious, they're sinful, they're wicked, they did the thing. And Moses even adds some extra stuff, right? When he talks about Taberah and Massah and Katavah Hatavah. or at Kibroth Hattaavah, when he talks about these places, or at Kadesh Barnea, when he cites these places, he's citing historical events of failure. I mean, he's calling it what it is. But his argument with God is based more upon God than upon them. You see? And so it's very interesting how he argues here. And then in verse 29, he says, "Yet they are your people, even your inheritance, whom you brought out by your great power and your outstretched arm." So let's take up some observations about this, and we'll chase down a few other scripture references as we work through this. This is ambitious too, but we'll make good progress. We'll get through it. So the central idea of this pericope, this section here, is that Moses interceded on behalf of Israel, who had a history of complaining and rebelling against God, and God spared the nation from destruction. And this was intended to humble God's people and make them aware that His goodness toward them was more a matter of His integrity and grace than their personal righteousness. So after Moses had recounted Israel's sin of making the golden calf and violating God's covenant, he said to them, "So I turned and came down from the mountain while the mountain was burning with fire and the two tablets of the covenant were in my hands." Now this was in response to God's command to go back down to the camp because the people had made a golden calf and were worshiping it. Now this was a clear violation of the covenant which the people had previously sworn that they would keep. Remember, they said, "We will be obedient. We will do all that you've told us to do." And then within a period of very short time, they broke their word. And again, a person's word is only as true or only as strong as the person who makes it. And so, you know, people make promises, but until they really have time, time is an element, I think, that will bear out whether or not a person's words are true. And this is where it takes time in a relationship to see whether or not a person actually has integrity and whether or not a person will keep their words. And, of course, they failed in very short time, very short time. Now Moses recalled what he saw when he came into the camp, saying, "And I saw that you had indeed sinned against the Lord your God, and you had made for yourselves a molten calf, and you had turned aside quickly from the way which the Lord had commanded you." So the nation had not kept their word. They had sinned by making a golden calf and worshiping it. And this was a violation of the conduct that God had prescribed for His people, the path He desired that they would walk together. Israel was a theocracy and God was their ruler. And you have to remember this. He was their ruler, lawgiver, and judge. In fact, Isaiah, go with me over to Isaiah 33:22, makes that very clear. You know, it's interesting because we have our system of government and we break it up into three branches, right? We have the executive, the legislative, and the judicial, right? And the executive branch, we think of the president, right? We think of the legislative with the House and the Senate. And then we think of the judicial or the judiciary with regard to the Supreme Court. And we separate these out. But for God, He was their ruler. He was the executive. He is their lawgiver. He is the legislative. And He's also the judge. So He's the judiciary. He's literally all three. So He is ruler, He is lawgiver, and He is judge. And Isaiah 33:22 actually says that of Him. Isaiah 33:22, which reads, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us." And so it's interesting that all three of those terms are employed very specifically of God. And so when we think about the nature of the relationship between God and Israel, we should understand this very much as a theocracy where God is the ruler. And the Lord had liberated His people from Egyptian slavery and offered them a binding covenant relationship, which they accepted. They agreed to the terms of the covenant. And as their good king, God had every right to issue commands and to direct their lives, not because He was a brutal tyrant who sought to subjugate and oppress them, but rather that they might walk with Him and be blessed. He wanted them to be blessed. And if Israel had abided by the terms of the covenant in the future, if they had abided by the terms of the covenant, if they had lived by faith, if they had modeled humility in their attitudes and actions, God would have blessed them and they would have been a light to the nations. They would have been a light to the nations and people could have looked at them and realized just how wonderful it is to have God as your God. And they would have modeled that out. But here was failure on the part of the nation to uphold its side of the contract. They had sinned, which meant that they had disobeyed God's commands. I love the Apostle John in 1 John 3:4, where he says, "Everyone who commits sin also breaks the law." Sin is the breaking of law. That's exactly what it is. And I'll be honest, when I grew up as a boy in church and people talk about sin, I didn't know what sin was. I knew God didn't like it. I knew Jesus went to the cross and died for my sin. But I didn't really understand sin in the sense of the violation of a commandment. And really to understand it in terms of a crime against the law of God. And then as I really began to study it in years later, because I wasn't taught it in the church, unfortunately, I began to understand these things and my understanding developed, but sometimes that was in spite of church. It's hard to say. So Moses demonstrated Israel's breaking of the law by smashing the two tablets which he'd brought with him when he descended from Mount Sinai. So Moses says, he says, "I took hold of the two tablets and threw them from my hands and smashed them before your eyes." Daniel Block, in his commentary, writes, he says, "These actions were both legal and symbolic, analogous to the Mesopotamian custom, of breaking tablets on which contracts were written when the agreement had been violated. As the representative of Yahweh, by smashing the tablets, Moses declared the covenant null and void. And void even before the people had a chance to see the divinely produced written document." So they had broken it before they even had a chance to look at it. I mean, that's how quick of a sin this was. So going on in the notes here, "But Moses advocated for the nation by fasting and prayer, humbling himself before the Lord and pleading on their behalf. Moses said, 'I fell down before the Lord as at the first 40 days and nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin which you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger.'" Moses mentions the evil, hara here from the Hebrew, that Israel did, which was specifically the act of idolatry. And by the way, this goes to show that God will identify some sins as being more egregious than others. I mean, that is true. Even of the 613 commandments given in the Mosaic Law, at least 15 warranted the death penalty. And that right there tells you that some sins are more serious than others with regard to the punishment. So not all sins are equal, even under the Mosaic Law. So where am I at here? Okay, so here was spiritual infidelity on the part of the nation, which provoked the Lord's anger at their unjust behavior. The covenant relationship was between God as the sovereign Lord, who had the right to direct them as their king. Since the Mosaic covenant was a bilateral covenant, with blessing and cursing being conditioned on obedience, God had every right to be angry and to punish them. Moses knew this. And he said, "For I was afraid of the anger and the hot displeasure with which the Lord was wrathful against you in order to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me that time also." And that language, "that time also," again implies other times that Moses pleaded on their behalf. And this is part of the greatness of Moses. Because he loves these people. He recognizes they are a special people, the covenant people of God. And so even though they have failed, God, he still pleads to the Lord on their behalf. This is chesed love. Chesed love. Now, I gave a lesson. I gave one 5 days ago. It's on my YouTube account. And I titled it Commitment Love. Commitment Love. And you can watch that video. It's 40 minutes. I laughed. I cried. I even gave a wink. You'll have to look for it, though. But in the lesson, I talked about certain words that are translated love. And one of the words that I looked at in the Hebrew Old Testament is the Hebrew word chesed, or chesed, as you would probably say to get that guttural in there properly, right? But it's the idea, and it's really a hyphenated word, it's the idea of loyal love. Loyal love. It's commitment love is what it is. And so it's this idea that you are committed to that person to seek God's best in their life. And that's what Moses is here demonstrating. He's demonstrating loyal love. He's demonstrating chesed. And so he's modeling this. So when you think about the way a good leader is, he can recognize the failures of the people that he's leading, and yet at the same time still desire God's best in their life. And so this is what Moses is doing here. He's pleading on their behalf. Now you have to wonder, oh, poor Moses, because there were times where he came to God and he's like, God, I can't do this anymore. Just kill me, right? That's just in me, just in my life now, Lord. I can't take any more of this stuff. And there were points where he was at that point of frustration. And my heart really goes out to him. And you have to wonder, did Moses pause for just a second at any time and just say, okay, God, I'm done. I'll get out of the way, Lord. You can have your way with him now. I've defended him enough. But he doesn't do that, does he? He keeps coming back. So like at other times, Moses had pleaded for the nation that God would show mercy and the Lord listened to him. And here we see, according to James 5:16, where the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Boy, that's so true. So not only was God angry enough to destroy the nation, but here we learn that the Lord was angry enough with Aaron to destroy him, Moses says. So I also prayed for Aaron at the same time. So Moses is having to pray several prayers here. Now, Moses' brother, Aaron, was with the people during their rebellion. You can read that, Exodus 32. It's a very interesting chapter. And Aaron should have resisted their call to make an idol. Rather than take a leadership position and try to stop the Israelite nonsense, Aaron let himself be led by the people, even helping them construct the golden calf. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Bad Aaron. Bad Aaron. Bad Aaron. Okay? He wound up becoming the high priest of the nation, right? His sons took over that role, and God used him in a mighty way, but this he may have been a great priest, but he was a bad leader. And he wasn't a leader, actually. The people led him, and he went right along. So not only was Aaron a bad leader, he was even a bad liar. Remember that? He tried to convince Moses that the golden calf just jumped out of the fire all by itself. And you've got to imagine Moses just standing there listening to Aaron just thinking, you can't lie any better than that? Really? You just threw the gold in the fire and it just jumped out all on its own? Come on, buddy, Aaron, buddy. We've had, and of course he's looking at him as his brother, right? He's his older brother. So Aaron wasn't only just a bad leader, he was a bad liar. Trying to convince Moses. But God spared Aaron because of Moses' request. So again, if Moses had not intervened, Aaron would have been snuffed out too. God was that angry with him. However, Aaron's failure brought judgment by God, and he was not permitted to enter the land of Canaan. So Aaron, by disobedience, forfeited his reward of going into the land of Canaan. There were some consequences. And one can think about this at other examples. One can think about even David and Bathsheba with the murder of her husband Uriah. And then when the child is born, remember David pleads to the Lord. And God says, no. So the child died after a week. And then you had discipline that came upon the household of David.
He fasted too.
Huh? And he fasted too, sackcloth and ashes, absolutely. And this is one of those things, and you really, at the end of the day, it's really up to God. It's really up to God. And you can plead to the Lord and you can say, Lord, be merciful, Lord, be kind. But it's really up to him as to whether or not he wants to extend that. I love the passage in, I think it's Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, where the leper comes to Jesus and he says, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. You see, now that's the right attitude. Look, and there's times where you go and you want the Lord to heal people. I've been praying for people like crazy lately. I mean, it's just been constantly coming before His throne of grace and just asking God for healing. But I always realize that when I come before His throne of grace, I say, Lord, I know You can. I pray You will. But at the same time, I trust that there are times where He may not. And that's His sovereignty, and I can't demand that of Him. I can plead, I can ask, I can try to intervene, but that's His call. And so you're kind of left with that. So going back to the notes here, Moses recalled what he did with the golden calf, saying, I took your sinful thing, the calf which you had made, and burned it with fire and crushed it, grinding it very small until it was as fine as dust. And I threw its dust into the brook that came down from the mountain. Now, by crushing the idol very small and throwing it into the brook, Moses was destroying it beyond recovery. In Exodus, we learn that Moses took the calf, which they had made, and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it over the surface of the water and made the sons of Israel drink it, in Exodus 32:20. Now, in this way, the remnants of the idol, that is, the thing that they worshipped as a god, would pass through their system as fecal matter to be discarded. I'll leave it at that. But I think that was the true worth of the thing at that moment. In describing Israel's unworthiness concerning God's goodness, Moses cites other examples of their failing, saying, "Again at Taberah and at Massah and at Kibroth Hattava, you provoked the Lord to wrath. When the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, 'Go up and possess the land which I have given to you,' then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God. You neither believed him nor listened to his voice." Here, Moses uses the names of various places, Taberah, Massah, Kibroth Hattava, and Kadesh Barnea, as code words packed with historical significance. Taberah means burning, because God's anger had burned against them because of their complaining at his provision. Massah means testing and refers to the incident when Israel complained about no water to drink and thus tried the Lord. Kibroth Hattava means graves of desire and refers to the time when they craved food beyond what God had already provided. And Kadesh Barnea was the place where Israel failed to live by faith, not believing that God would bring them into the land of Canaan and defeat their enemies. The New Testament describes them as having an evil and an unbelieving heart, according to Hebrews 3:12. In each of these places, Israel failed to live by faith and complained against God's guidance and goodness. And God's people should be marked by faith and gratitude, not by complaining. And I mentioned two passages here, one over in 1 Corinthians 10:10. And by the way, you know, when you read through 1 Corinthians 10, for example, when you read those first 11 verses, he's talking about the Exodus events. I mean, look at 1 Corinthians 10:1. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." What's he talking about? He's talking about the Exodus generation. "And all were baptized into Moses and into the cloud and into the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." I love verse 6. "Now these things happened as examples for us." In other words, when we read about these things in the Old Testament, these are examples for who? For us, as Christians, right now, we learn from their failings and how God dealt with them. And he says here, "Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved." And then he says, "Do not be idolaters." Who's Paul talking to? Is he talking to believers or unbelievers? Believers. He's talking to Christians. Saints, they're called in 1 Corinthians 1, 1 and 2. He calls them saints. Now, they don't act very saintly, but they are saints. Saint, hagios, is just a synonym for a believer. That's all it is. Okay? And the Catholic Church has ruined that wonderful biblical term. But he's telling these believers, do not be idolaters. Is it possible for a Christian to become an idolater as a Christian? Yes. Otherwise, the command would be meaningless. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. What's that a reference to? Exodus 32, Operation Golden Calf. Verse 8, "Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents." Verse 10, "Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer." When you get into an attitude of grumbling, that really reflects an attitude of no faith. Is really what it reflects. Again, he says in verse 11, for a second time, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the age have come." And then Paul says in Philippians 2, 14 and 15, "Do all things without complaining." Listen, you could apply that verse your entire life and make that a life verse. I mean, that's a big one right there. Do all things without complaining. And then the flip side to that, I think it's two sides of the same coin, is 1 Thessalonians 5, where he says, "In everything give thanks." for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So Moses concluded his argument by giving a summary statement about Israel's history for the previous 40 years, saying, "You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day I knew you." And Moses' reason for recalling these other failings was to demonstrate that the golden calf was not an isolated incident, that it was not an isolated event, but rather part of a long history of rebellion. But as one who loved God's people, even though they were rebellious and marked by many failures, Moses pleaded for them, saying, "So I fell down before the Lord the 40 days and nights, which I did because the Lord had said he would destroy you." Here is a picture of humble and loving leadership. Now, that's the kind of leadership you want. It's not common, by the way. But here is a picture of humble and loving leadership. What follows is a beautiful picture of how Moses pleaded for the nation as he sought to protect God's glory and the well-being of Israel. Now, there are three parts to Moses' prayer. First, Moses said, "I prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, do not destroy your people, even your inheritance, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand." So here Moses advocated for Israel, not because of any goodness found in them, but because God had invested himself in them by redeeming them from slavery. Moses did not want God to lose any of his investment in the lives of those he'd redeemed from captivity. Second, Moses prayed, "Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Excuse me. "Do not look at the stubbornness of this people or at their wickedness or their sin." Here Moses advocated for Israel because of God's promises to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses might be referring to God's promise here of multiplying their descendants and to give them the land of Canaan in Exodus 32:13. Now, Moses knew something about God. See, this is where it becomes very fascinating, because Moses knows something about God. It's just like when Jonah, remember when Jonah prayed at Jonah chapter 4 and he got angry at God because he spared them? And it was because Jonah knew something about God. And he knew that God was gracious and compassionate and slow to anger, quick to forgive. And Jonah had personally tasted of that. And so Jonah says, "Oh, I like that. I like that when you're that way with me. You're very patient, God. Thank you, Father. Oh, you're very loving, God. You're very forgiving. Oh, I'm a terrible sinner and you forgive me. Thank you, Father." He loved that, right? He was very glad to get that when God extended that to him. But that very thing that he knew about God, he didn't like when he extended it to people that he didn't like. And he got angry at God. He said, "I knew you were that way, God." And so it angered him. Now, Jonah's a kind of, he's an odd duck. He needs some counseling. He's got some problems. But nonetheless, there are times where God's people pray to God because there are things they know about God. And there are things that Moses knew as well. Moses knew that God was one who was faithful to keep his promises. And so he asked the Lord to spare the nation because of his integrity to keep his word and not to look at the stubbornness or wickedness of Israel's sin. You see that? So he's asking God to remember the covenant promises that he made. And knowing that God is one who has integrity, who keeps his promises, he comes to God and basically asks God to just be faithful to his own word. Now, third, Moses prayed, "Otherwise, the land from which you brought us may say, because the Lord was not able to bring us into the land which he had promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to slay them in the wilderness." So here Moses advocated for Israel in order to protect God's reputation among those who saw and heard about God's deliverance. Now here, Moses did not excuse Israel's sin. He knew he could not plead to the Lord because of any goodness in them. It's almost like, again, a lawyer. He's almost like in a courtroom setting here. Mm-hmm. Right? And so he's thinking about, okay, how do I argue this case before the judge of the universe? Mm-hmm. The judge of all the earth, right? And so he knew he couldn't plead it on the basis of Israel's goodness. Their history was just too extensive. So rather, Moses argued on the basis of wanting to protect God's reputation among the nations, specifically the Egyptians. Moses argued that if God destroyed his people, the Egyptians might conclude that either God was not able to keep his promise to them, or that he had intentionally deceived them and brought them into the wilderness for no other reason than to destroy them. But this was not the case. So Moses declared, "Yet they are your people, even your inheritance, whom you have brought out by your great power and your outstretched arm." Now this next paragraph, these next few sentences, I bet I worked on this for days, and you try to craft it, and you just try to think through what's going on here. And I can rewrite a sentence sometimes 5, 6, 7 times, just you're trying to get that thought. It's interesting to me because I remember, you know, a lot of times when I write, I don't write because I have an idea formed in my head and then I just put it down on the paper. The writing process itself is my thinking something out. Because what it does is it forces me to slow down and to really think about what is going on here. And I have to slow down and the writing process to me is the thinking process. And it forces me to slow down and really think about what's going on here and how would I explain this? And is this the best word? And should I frame it this way? Should I include a clause here? Just like I did with the notes that I gave with Sherry a couple days ago when I said, "Here, read this on commitment love." I handed them off, and then 5 minutes later, all of a sudden I had a thought and I ran in and grabbed the papers, couldn't shred them fast enough. Had to get rid of them, right? Because I had 2 paragraphs that I needed to add it, and then I handed them off. I'm going, "Now, here, you can have them." And so then I did the video after I did the notes. But you slow down to write because writing slows you down and makes you think about it. So in these arguments, Moses pleaded with God not on the basis of Israel's righteousness and goodness, but in order to protect God's investment in his people, to uphold his character as one who keeps his word, and to promote his reputation among the nations. So those are his 3 arguments here. What is going on here? What is Moses ultimately doing here? And this is where I started getting a little bit jazzed when I started thinking about this. What is ultimately going on here? What is Moses doing? What is ultimately going on is that Moses' prayer here really reflected a desire to promote God's glory. Is really what's going on here. And so in this sense, really what Moses is saying is he's saying, look, these people are rotten, they're sinners, they're wicked, they're idolaters, they're failures. Yes, God, your assessment is true, okay? But I want you to spare them because you have an inheritance in these people. You are a God of integrity. You keep your word, right? And he wants God to, and he's thinking about God's reputation, but what it goes back to is he's asking God to spare these people for his glory. Now, ultimately, it's their benefit. But I started thinking about it, and I started chasing down a bunch of verses in the Bible related to God's glory and to glorify God. And you find these verses where people act in such a way, or they do something, not so much because it benefits the person or even themselves, but because they want God's glory. So let's look at a few of these. So Moses' prayer reflected reflected a desire to promote God's glory as other believers had done. And you can see examples of this, like in Psalm 86, verse 12. By the way, when we come and pray, when we ask God to do something, when we ask God to heal somebody, why do we do that? Why do we say, okay, God, heal this person? Is it because we want this person to be well? In one sense, yes, that's true. But really, shouldn't we ask that this be done because it glorifies God? I would say yes. And passages like Psalm 86, verse 12, where David here writes, he says, "I will give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with all my heart. I will glorify your name forever." You see, he has it on his mind to give thanks to the Lord and to glorify his name. David is very much concerned with the glory of God. Go with me over to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verses 18 through 21. This is the example here where Abraham, remember, he's given the promise that when he's 100 and Sarah's 90 and beyond childbearing years, that they're going to have a son, right? And they named him Yitzhak, or Isaac, which means laughter, right? Because they laughed at him. They had questions about that. But in Romans 4:18, it says, "In hope against hope, he believed." See, that was the greatness of Abraham. He was strong in the faith. "So that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, catch this, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, what? Giving glory to God. Did you catch that? So he grows strong in faith, believing God at his word, and because he knew that this would ultimately bring glory to God, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. You know, we talk about doing good works. We talk about doing good works. Jesus says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and what? And glorify your Father who is in heaven. Your good works should result in God's being glorified. 1 Corinthians 10:1. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all, what? To the glory of God. In other words, your whole life is brought up with this idea that you are doing it for the glory of God. And that's what Moses is here doing here. He's arguing his case before God because ultimately it will bring glory to God. We're almost done, so bear with me for just a few more minutes here. Warren Wiersbe, I have a quote here. He says, we can't help but admire Moses as the leader of God's people. He spent 40 days on the mountain learning how to lead the people in their worship of God. And then he spent another 40 days fasting and praying, interceding for a nation that complained, resisted his leadership, and rebelled against the Lord. But leaders are tested just as followers are tested. Fact. Fact. Leaders are tested just as followers are tested. And Moses passed the test. Wiersbe goes on to say, he showed that his great concern wasn't his own fame or position, but what? The glory of God and the good of the people. That's the characteristic of a great leader. A great leader is going to be concerned with God's glory and the good of the people. And he adds, that's what I love about Wiersbe. He's insightful and he's very adept at writing things in a very precise way. He goes on to say that in fact he was willing to die for the people rather than see God destroy them. A true shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. End quote. And he's absolutely right. And Moses here portrays himself as being a great leader in this regard. Now, there is a parallel between Israel's history and our own. As people made in God's image, we have demonstrated on many occasions our rebellion and wickedness before the Lord. But God has not judged us as our sin deserves, nor treated us according to our failures. David knew this very well. In Psalm 103, verses 10 through 12, he said that, speaking of God, he said that he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. That's a fact. That's my words, not David's, by the way. David goes on to say, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness. There's your chesed. So great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. I love what the Apostle Paul wrote in Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 8. He says, for we also were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of our God and Savior, when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. And always remember that. Who saves who? He saved us. It wasn't a collaboration. It was all of God. He saved us. And notice it's not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. It's not because of any goodness in us, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out richly upon us through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, he goes on to say. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed in God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. End quote. So the Bible reveals that the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. However, His grace and love toward unbelievers does not last forever. As long as a person is alive, he or she may humble themselves and turn to Christ as Savior and receive forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and the gift of righteousness. All one has to do is trust in Christ. All one needs is Christ to be saved. But if the unbeliever rejects Jesus as Savior, there is no other way to be forgiven and brought into the family of God. The Bible teaches that Jesus is the only way. John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Acts 4:12 says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved." As believers who have trusted in Christ as Savior, we must continue in our walk with the Lord. We must live by faith, which is what God calls us to, right? For without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For those who come to God must believe that He is and a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, Hebrews 11:6 says. And we are to advance to spiritual maturity. And this we will do when we humble ourselves daily, seeking God's will and prioritizing His glory above our own ambitions and interests. And by the way, there are times where that may be challenged, because I think we all have ambitions and desires. And the humble person is one who is marked as one who will surrender those to do the Lord's will and to seek His desires in our life above our own desires and ambitions. Humility is not a sense of worthlessness, but unworthiness of God's goodness. It is not just thinking less of self, but in many cases it's simply not thinking about ourselves at all. Rather, we seek God's glory and the benefit of others in all we say and do. And in that sense, I think we should be like Moses in that regard. We should be willing to seek God's glory and God's best in the lives of other people, especially if we find ourselves in a leadership position, which can simply be even as a parent to a child, or as a supervisor in a company, or a leader in a nation. So I went a little bit over. I try to keep it to an hour. Try to.